Genesis chapter 22. We are at this section right here on our chart when Abraham is going to be tested by God on the relation of family again, blood ties. Years ago in his journey, he was tested and he didn't do quite as well as he'll do now. I wonder what makes a difference. The stakes will even be higher than they were then. This man has walked with God, and he's walked first through the land and experienced God's grace, and he's walked with God, and it does make a difference. And so the subject tonight will not be the justification of Abraham, nor even his walk per se, nor even his assurance per se, but it will be the testing of Abraham by God himself. You look at Genesis chapter 22 and verse 1. And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt. And of course, some of you will have test. That's the thought there. Did tempt or test Abraham, and said unto him, Abraham, and he said, Behold, here I am. And he said, Take now thy son, thine only son, Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. And so God appears to him, and he's testing him, not saving him, but testing him. And he asks him to take his son, the father does, his only son, his only begotten son. Seems God's not recognizing here the work of the flesh at all. The only begotten son whom he loves, and take him as a burnt offering, if you will, a human sacrifice, the only one God ever initiated in the Word of God up until the cross. And you see, Isaac had not had any children yet. He was not married yet. And so what about God's promise? Thy seed shall inherit the land, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed in thee. What about these promises now, when he's being tested? Will God keep his promises? And do I obey God even when it sounds contradictory to what I understand? When God's word comes to me, even if it doesn't make common sense, do I obey it? Well, he is being tested. But this little story, a tremendous story of a father giving up his son, is preceded with a little clause here in verse 1 of chapter 22. And look at it again. And it came to pass after these things. Well, after what things? Well, we're going to see, follow the thought flow tonight, that the story really is before chapter 22. And there'll be key words that will introduce the story and that will actually conclude the story of chapter 22. So I'd like you to go back further into chapter 21 to see what God put before it. You do know earlier, we studied this afternoon, was his choice to send leave Isaac in the tent and send Ishmael out, and the great lesson there. But then you get to verse 22. Now remember, the first part of 21 was about a father and his sons. And you get to the latter part of 21, it'll be about a father and his sons. And then you get to chapter 22, a father and his son. So there's a theme here. Verse 22 of chapter 21. And it came to pass at that time that Abimelech and Philcol, the chief captain of his host, spake unto Abraham, saying, God is with thee in all that thou doest. That's found in the land of the Philistines. This Philistine leader said, God is with thee. You're a mighty man. Verse 23. Now therefore swear, that is, take an oath unto me here by God, that thou wilt not deal falsely with me, nor with my son, nor with my son's son. But according to the kindness that I have done unto thee, thou shalt do unto me in the land wherein thou hast sojourned. And Abraham said, I will swear. He could see God was with him, a mighty man. Earlier he had 318 trained soldiers that wiped out the whole coalition of kings. And so he's friendly with Abraham, but he begins to think, well, someday Abimelech says, I'm going to die. And I might die before Abraham. He does seem to live long. And if I die, this kindness he's showing to me and this league we have between ourselves, he might not show it to my son. And I do want some protection, some security for my son and his son. And so he goes to Abraham. He said, I'd like you to take an oath that you won't deal falsely with me. That the kindness that I have done to thee and that we have shown each other in this land you've sojourned, that you will show it to my son, my family, and my son's son. And Abraham said, I will swear, and would make an oath that I will not become an enemy. I will also show kindness to your son and provide security for Abimelech's son. Now, verse 25, but Abraham said, I do have something to take up with you. And Abraham reproved Abimelech because of a well of water which Abimelech's servants had violently taken away. And Abimelech said, I wot not who hath done this thing, neither didst thou tell me, neither yet I heard of it, but today.
He said, you know, your servants violently took a well we had dug, a source of life, water. He said, well, I never knew that. I'm sorry, that would have never happened.
And so verse 27, and Abraham took sheep and oxen and gave them unto Abimelech, and both of them made a covenant. And so we're going to see that a covenant is established that will protect a man's son. Verse 28, and Abraham set 7 ewe lambs of the flock by themselves, and Abimelech said unto Abraham, what mean these 7 ewe lambs which thou hast set by themselves? And he said, for these 7 ewe lambs thou shalt take of my hand, that they might be a witness unto me that I have digged this well. Wherefore he called the place Beersheba, because there they swear both of them. Abimelech made promises concerning the wells that wouldn't be taken away, and Abraham swore concerning the security of his son and his son's son. So at that place, at that well now that Abraham claimed that he digged this, that well got a name, Beersheba. And of course, you probably have a note. That means what? The well of the oath. Pictured for you right here on the chart. Beersheba, the well of the oath. And that's where the oath was made between Abimelech and Abraham. And they entered into covenant. Verse 32. Thus they made a covenant at Beersheba. Then Abimelech rose up, and Philcol the chief captain of the host, and they returned into the land of the Philistines. And Abraham planted a grove in Beersheba and called there on the name of the everlasting God. And he now has a new name he's calling upon. Though it's God, it's the everlasting God. His dimension of God is growing. And Abraham sojourned in the Philistines' lands many days. And so the story begins here concerning Beersheba or Abimelech, and it ends concerning Beersheba. But it's not the last we'll hear about the well of the oath, as the story actually continues. We get to chapter 22, and God decides to test Abraham. For a question needs to be asked. God has made a promise concerning his seed, initially his son Isaac. And who will protect Abraham's son that he loves? Who is he looking at in dependence for security? Is he looking for the world and the Philistines and their methods? Is he looking to the arm of man, or is he really looking to God? Is Abraham's hope now in the blessing or still in the blessor? Is it in Isaac? Does everything lie in Isaac? Well, I got to secure you, Isaac, and I got to take all these precautions to see that you make it, and my whole inheritance lies in you, Isaac. Or is it really lying in the one who made all the promises, first of all? Well, God's going to test him to find out. And we have the testing of Abraham. And why does God test his people? And why does he bring us into negative situations? Testing. He wants to see what we're made of, and he wants to see how we'll respond. And he wants to demonstrate that this gospel works, and it can work in the negative. You see, brothers, if somebody was trying to sell you, say, a real good set of Michelin tires, and they say you live down in Arizona, and they say, you know, these things just grip the ice and the snow. I mean, I know they're $200 a piece, but I'll tell you, you're going to really appreciate when you break on the snow. But you live in Arizona. Well, they're going to be valueless. They don't have meaning to you. Why invest in that? Any tire can stop you in Arizona, but if you live in Rochester, where I live from, you know when you're going to appreciate them? On a miserable, negative day, when 30 inches of snow is falling and the roads are icy, you go out there and you have to brake, and they grip and they don't slide off the road. You'll say, ah, under the pressure, they proved to be what they were worth. Well, is this God? Is this gospel? Can it work under pressure? Is it really power? Or is it just something that works when things are good? The world has that. Well, he tests Abraham. And so that takes us back to chapter 22, and it concerns Abraham's son, the only son whom he loves. And he says, take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. Well, look at verse 3. And Abraham rose up early in the morning and saddled his ass and took 2 of his young men with him and Isaac his son and clave the wood for the burnt offering and rose up and went to the place of which God had told him. Then on the 3rd day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. Abraham obeyed. Abraham went and he took the only son, the father, the son that he begat, the son that he loved, and he was going to offer him as a human sacrifice. Because God had told him to, as a burnt offering. Now, there's the first time here in these opening verses that a certain word occurs. Anybody know what it is? Yes, kind of. But there's another one. Love. Love. The only son whom thou lovest. And the first mention of the word love is in connection of a father's love for his only begotten son. Then our brother Ed mentioned the word worship. I and the lad will go and worship. Well, he's correct in the English Bible. But in the Hebrew Bible, in Genesis 18, when Abraham bowed down before the Lord, it's the same word worship. But in the King James, it is absolutely correct. It's the first mention of the word worship. And it has to do with the father giving his son. Well, wonder why Abraham did that. Genesis, I'd like you to keep your hand here and go to Hebrews 11, please. Hebrews chapter 11. We're going to see that Abraham's faith was so strong now, he knew that God could not break his promise. God could not lie. And while he had the outcome figured out wrong, his motive was right in offering his son. You go to Hebrews chapter 11, please. And you're well familiar with this, and way down in verse 17. Verse 17, look what it says. By faith Abraham, when he was tried or tested, offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, the one who received the promises, that in that son all the seed would continue. Verse 18, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure, in a type, in a picture. Now, I don't know what Abraham knew about resurrection from the dead, for the Bible doesn't record of anything happening like that. But he believed that God was so sure to his promise that Isaac was going to die that day, and God would raise him from the dead. Now, while he had the outcome figured out wrong, his passion for God and his word, and he acted right. He didn't have all the understanding, but he did what was told of him. You know, we got to watch out in other believers. There's some that get mixed up in things, and on prophecy, and on the coming of Christ, and we should strive for right doctrine. And it's very important. You know I'm a believer in that. But maybe their passion is that they're trying to prove that Jesus Christ is coming back again. And they're all excited about that, and he indeed is coming back. And they might have it figured out a little bit wrong, and they do need to grow in the truth. But we don't want to reject them either as not being brothers. Here's a man who had it figured out wrong, but his motive was right. He didn't understand God perfectly, but he did understand that God could not lie, and that promise was going to be kept. Now, I'd like you to go back to Genesis chapter 22. And as we do, we're going to see the story itself, but you're going to see a tremendous picture, and Brother Silver was noticing it today, of the cross and person of the Lord Jesus Christ, picture after picture after picture. And we're going to look at both of these at once as we look at this story. Genesis chapter 22, one of the most clearest pictures of the death and gospel of Christ. It involves a father who loves a son, his only begotten son. And then verse 6. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac his son. Does that remind you of anything? Isaac's going up to the place of offering with the wood on his back. Jesus Christ started to bear the cross on his way where he went to be offered. And earlier it had said that they went together. They went together. Where's that verse that says that? Five, right there in five. And Abraham said unto his young men, abide ye here with the ass, and I am the lander. Yeah, we'll go yonder and worship. No, that's not. Six. I didn't turn my page. And took the fire in his hand and a knife, and they went both of them together. They're in unison. Not my will, but thine be done. In unison with the Father. The Father sent him to the cross. It wasn't one arguing against the other. Both of the Godhead walked, so to speak, to that cross in unity with the purpose. And then verse 7. And Isaac spake unto Abraham and his father and said, my father. And he said, here am I, my son. And he said, behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? He had seen worship to God before the burnt offering. the fire of the wood, but something's missing, Father. Where is the lamb? And it's a classic answer that Abraham answered. Verse 8. And Abraham said, My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went both of them together. God will provide himself. Abraham had some insight here, how much we don't know. What a prophecy. The Father has provided himself a lamb, hasn't he? Pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ, the baptizer could say, Behold the Lamb of God, John 1:29, which taketh away, the sin of the world. And I know, especially if you have a New King James, it'll come across a little clearer. Somebody with a New King James, read verse 8, please.
And Abraham said, My son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering. So the two of them were together.
And that's the thought. Not that God himself will provide it, although that is true. God himself did provide it. But God will provide for himself. You say, but I thought the lamb is for us. It's first for him. That sacrifice was for us, but it was first offered to God. If there had been no unsaved on the earth, and I used to have trouble with this as a young man, Christ would have done it if God would have asked him. For he loved the Father. He could say in John 14:31 that the world may know I love the Father, speaking of going to the cross. Arise, let us go hence. He delighted to do the Father's will. And God will provide himself a lamb. Why did God need a lamb? You say, well, we need one. We've sinned. Why does God himself need a lamb? To satisfy his righteousness against sin. God must be propitiated. God must be satisfied. The lamb is first for God. And the teaching is, if he's good enough and a satisfied God, as Isaiah 53:11 said, Thou shalt see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. If he has satisfied God Almighty, can he satisfy us? If he's good enough for God, can we rest on the lamb? There's three great things in the Word of God that the Bible teaches God did it for himself. One is the lamb. Keep your hand here, we're coming back, but I'd like you to go to 1 Samuel 2. 1 Samuel chapter 2. And now the subject is not a lamb, but it's that great subject we talked about the other day of priesthood. You see, God was not going to accept Isaac. The boy Isaac, that is, but he was going to accept a lamb in his place. And here God is rejecting the priesthood of Eli, for his sons were corrupt, and he didn't carry out judgment. And God would replace that with another priesthood, not of a different tribe, but of a different person in that tribe, the sons of Zadok. But we get a little prophecy here nonetheless. Verse 35 of 1 Samuel 2. And I will raise me up a faithful priest that shall do according to that which is in mine heart and in my mind, and I will build him a sure house, and he will walk before mine anointed forever. Do you all have that in your translations, I will raise me up? Well, we do need a priest, but first of all, it's for God. And Jesus Christ, first is for God. He sat down on the right hand of God. He's a priest that has satisfied God. God is looking for someone for him first in sacrifice. And I will raise me up a priest. And there's one other office he says that about, and it's the office of king. Go to 1 Samuel 16. You say, well, we need a king. We need someone to rule us. Well, they did. But 1 Samuel 16. And here he's rejecting King Saul, and we replace him with David, a man after his own heart. And you'll notice the language again as you go to 1 Samuel 16 and verse 1. And the Lord said unto Samuel, How long wilt thou mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill thine horn with oil, and go. And I will send thee to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided me a king among his sons. God will provide himself a lamb. I will raise me up a faithful priest. I have provided me a king. A king that will honor God's righteousness, and not prejudice, and not take bribes. A king that hath clean hands and a pure heart, Psalm 24 says. A king that honors and satisfies God first. A king for God. And what good enough for God is good enough for us. Remember those three things. A lamb for God, a priest for God, and a king for God. And in Jesus Christ our Lord, we have all three.
He's all three of those. First for God, that's what he can be for you. Any comments or questions as we go back to Genesis 22? Well, then we go back. And Abraham gives that promise that God will provide himself a lamb, and you come to verse 9. Verse 9. And they came to the place which God had told him of, and Abraham built an altar there and laid wood in order, and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. Now notice there's no resistance of Isaac recorded. Any of you young guys have any idea how old Isaac would be at this point? 17, 19 possibly, brother? Yeah, I've heard figures even, it could be almost as 37, it could be 27. The point is, he's very old, he's a late teenager, a strappy man in his prime in his 20s, if you follow the genealogy here. He could have overpowered his dad like that. One flex of the muscle, one punch, you know, push him. He didn't do any of that. He willingly, and he becomes a picture of the willingness of our Lord Jesus Christ to die. Isaac the son, laying himself. You know, Christ could said, I can presently pray to the Father, and he shall give me more than 12 legions of angels to save me from this hour, but Scripture couldn't be filled. He said the Father would do it. He never flexed that heavenly prayer because he came to do the Father's will. He willingly went to that cross. That made the difference, and I think it was this class that brought it out in a question the other day. Was he a victim? He wasn't a victim. Victims are a product of circumstances that overpower them. You know, Isaiah 53:7 says, he was led as a lamb before to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shears is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. Non-resistant. He didn't go screaming. He didn't go dragging. He didn't go punching. He obeyed the Father's will with non-resistance. Like Isaac, just lays down there because he loved the Father and he loved you and me. What a picture of the sacrifice of Christ, the only begotten Son. Well, in verse 10, Abraham stretches forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. There it is, seconds away, inches away from ending Isaac's life. And then verse 11, and the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham, and he said, here am I. And we'll read this verse in a minute. He said, no, don't do it, and he gives reasons why. But I want to go to verse 13 just to keep the thought flow going. And Abraham lifted up his eyes, and behold, and looked behind him a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. And now you get a picture. This ram is caught in a thicket by his horns. Again, why do you think the lamb in this case, the male lamb, the ram that God provided initially, why do you think he was caught by his horns? I know the old... Yeah, Mike?
So he wouldn't have any blemishes when for
Abraham. Yeah. Spotless. No scratches. It had to be a spotless lamb. Like Christ's life had to be spotless. Caught by his horns. And a horns on an animal speaks of... power. The power of Christ was subdued so he could die for you and I. And he was caught in a thicket, and one brother brought out, in the very thicket of our sin is what sent him to the cross. But you see, it says at the end of verse 13, the ram was offered up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son, in place of his son. So all of a sudden, we have another truth taught here. The truth of what when you take the place of somebody else? Substitution. Isaac would be alive. You say, Isaac, what are you doing here alive? Well, you see that ram. He died for me. Christ died for our sins. The gospel, 1 Corinthians 15:3. The truth of the substitutionary death of Christ. But then, Hebrews 11 says, Abraham really did get him back in resurrection by figure, by picture. And so here's another picture. It's the picture of death and resurrection. There's Isaac laying on the altar, the place of death. And now you see him standing alive. And in figure form, he died and now he's alive. Christ died and rose again. And so he's a picture of resurrection. The whole plan is being photographed for you here in Genesis 22. Before we go on, anybody have some comments before we go on? You might.
The lamb was really the only one out of the three lambs, three that was really a substitution, right? The priest is basically a replacement, the king is a replacement. Like,
yes.
Daniel replaced Eli, David replaced Saul, and that where they indicate that Christ is those things, but
yes.
He is those things, but the replacement comes because he took our place.
Amen. And, the Lamb was a legitimate substitution. And burying the place, taking the penalty. Absolutely. Good thought. Greg, brother.
Just a few more pictures.
I knew you would. I wanted to hear them. Yeah.
In verse 2, we read...
If you got a few, come up here, please, so anyone that cares to listen to this on tape will hear them.
In verse 2, we read, to get thee into the land of Moriah... and offer him upon one of the mountains that I will tell thee of. He was in the region where Jerusalem was, you know, the land of Moriah. Remember, he had met the king of Salem and so on. I'm not real clear on the geography, but I understand he was right in that area. It's possible, we're not told, but it's possible that mount was the very mount of Calvary. If there's anything to back that up, it would be verse 14, where this mount is called the Mount of the Lord, you know, which is suggestive. In verse 4, we read that it was on the third day that Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. And this might suggest another type in the Old Testament, Exodus 12:6, where we read of the Passover lamb. This lamb was brought in, and not slain, it was examined for 3 days. And then, you know, when it was clear that the sacrifice was suitable, it was slain. Verse 6, we see, as Randy pointed out, the wood suggestive of the cross, the fire and knife suggesting perhaps judgment and death that were in the hands of the Father. And of course, both of them went up together. They left the others behind. And of course, on the cross, there was no one else there. It was only the Father and the Son. I've often thought that we don't really know what happened on the cross. We're told what happened. At least we're told what it means to us. But it was a transaction that was entirely between the Father and the Son. We were not privy to that. That was hidden from the world. And again, while we're told some of the results of that, we don't know what happened there. In verse 9... the Father did all the work. The Father prepared the altar. The Father laid the Son upon the wood, and so on. It's the Father that stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay the Son. And of course, as Randy pointed out, the Son was passive. Also, in verse 9, you notice that he laid the Son on the altar. He didn't slay him and lay him on the altar. All the sacrifices in the Old Testament, read the beginning of Leviticus 1, the sacrifices were slain and then placed on the altar and burned. This sacrifice is placed alive on the altar to be slain. And we could think certainly of our Lord Jesus in that aspect. And the horns also, as Randy mentioned, would speak of a strength, you know. They taunted the Lord, saying, "Come down if you're able." Oh, he was able. It's because he was so able, so strong, that he stayed up there. And we read in Hebrews, Randy, I think it is, he endured the cross, despising the shame. You know, that is not weakness by any stretch of the imagination. Mm-hmm. And while we were, let me just read this. In verse 13, the type, you know, we see the Lord Jesus Christ in Isaac as a type, but then the type shifts to the ram. And we can see ourselves there now in the position of Isaac, bound and with the judgment of God, the hand of God about to come down on us and produce the death that was rightly ours.
Amen.
That was our position before we were saved. And are you going to go on in the rest of the verses in the chapter? Okay, I'll wait for the rest.
Okay, thank you. Thank you, brother. Nice picture of that switch there. Where now we become a picture of Isaac bound and ready to die, and someone takes our place. Praise the Lord. Brother Ken.
Just a question on the particular location.
That's my next comment.
It is. Okay.
Yeah.
So,
yeah. Let me make it, and then yes, maybe. Okay. Let me make it, and then see what you want to add to it. Verse 14, and Ken alluded to this. And Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh, which means the Lord will see, or the Lord hath provided, will provide. As it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. Now, he's on Mount Moriah. That's already clearly told us. Now, we're told in the book of Kings that the temple of Solomon was built on Mount Moriah, where they offered those lambs on a sacrificial altar. It was built on Mount Moriah. And every temple that Jew has to build, will build is built on Mount Moriah. The first one was, the second one was, and the third one will be. That's the only place. It's today those 35 acres in that area, and that's the rocks there, but the Dome of the Rock is over it now. And the Jew is convinced that on that mountain it has to be, for that is Moriah. But notice the language carefully here of verse 14. You might expect him to say, in the mount of the Lord it has been seen. God provided a lamb, but he doesn't say that. In the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. For you see, Mount Moriah in Jerusalem is a mountain range with three mountains in the city of Jerusalem. And it is true, the temple was built on one of those mountains, and the lambs of the Jewish system was there. But the northern mountain, and we can't prove this dogmatically, but it makes me think, the northern mountain of the Moriah range is where Calvary is, one of the two places they claim it is, Gordon's Calvary, with a tomb nearby. Now, there's some controversy over that. What's not controversial, that is the third mountain of the Moriah range. And it says, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. I think God has in view not the sacrificial lambs, but his son that he will provide. And that shall be seen. And it's in that same way, regardless of which exact mountain, it was the Moriah range that Jesus Christ shed his blood on. It was the Moriah range that the sacrificial lambs at the altar were given. In the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. God has seen to it. God hath provided a lamb, or he shall provide a lamb. It shall be seen. And it has been seen, and we stand on that lamb today. Now, Ken was in here.
Well, the thought is on the line through Ishmael and how the Muslims may trace their lineage back to Abraham,
yeah,
and claim to the land. My understanding is that they also claim that Ishmael was offered up.
They do.
And in the same spot that they now claim.
On the rock. They do.
Which is what you
did. What, wait. I could be wrong on that. They claim he was offered up, but if my memory's foggy on this, it doesn't necessarily the same rock. But what they claim, that rock, that Dome of the Rock, that Muhammad ascended up there and got the revelation of the Quran from Gabriel the angel, that's why that rock is holy to them. And it might. I'm just foggy on that. It might. But I've heard a couple things, and I can't speak with dogmatism.
Yeah. And it's interesting how the sin of Abraham from thousands of years is infected. And it pushes the Jewish people today, and they're being restricted from the temple of Jesus.
The sin of the Jewish people?
Of Abraham. How he sinned in the sense of creating Israel.
Oh, okay,
and
yeah, yes. Yeah, oh my.
From the temple now.
Yeah, absolutely.
The
consequences for doing it fleshly ways is tremendous, yeah. Tremendous.
What is your claim to say Ishmael is that in the Quran?
It's in their tradition. Whether it's in the actual Quran, I don't know. I think so, Charlie. And again, I'm not an authority on the Quran. I do know they hold it traditionally, though. Maybe it's in the Quran. Yeah.
And emphasize the first son.
Yeah.
First son. Second son. First son.
Yeah, that's what they emphasize. But of course, what does the sovereign God say? In Isaac shall thy seed be called. Yeah. But I'd now like to take you back, as we looked at a few types of our Lord and Calvary, to verse 12, God's reaction to all this. Verse 12, as Abraham stretched forth that knife. And he said, lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him, for now I know that thou fearest God, seeing that thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. God stopped it, and the knife never came down. For God already had the sacrifice he wanted, the heart of Abraham. He had given that up and had put God first above blood and family ties. God was first against the most treasured possession in his life, the child of promise, Isaac. He had the sacrifice of his heart.
The book of Proverbs says, "My son, give me thine heart." We read in Romans 12:1, "By the mercies of God, present your bodies a living sacrifice. Give yourself up to the will of God. Find out what it is and serve Him and obey Him." He wants to be first. You know, I think I quoted it earlier this week, back in Luke 14:26, the Lord Jesus said, "If any man come after me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple." The gap, that is, between love and what we have for other people would be like hate, not a literal despising. The kingdom of God must be first. We must not put family ahead of obeying God. We must not put a wife. We must not put ourselves. The most closest thing you can usually touch is blood relationship, is family ties. And Abraham was brought into the test of what he loved the most, and he sacrificed himself to God. God had his heart. And then God said this in verse 12. "Now I know thou fearest God." You see, I thought God knew all things. Neither is there any creature, huh? Hebrews 4:13, "that is not manifest in his sight. There all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do." All things are open to his eyes. He's omniscient. He's all-knowing. He's omnipresent. He's everywhere. That's our God. "But now I know." Well, it's not that he didn't have foreknowledge of what would happen. He now knows in an experimental way. And that's what God wants in a relationship. You see, brothers, foreknowledge is not the same as experience, neither is past knowledge. We have a relationship with God, and what excites Him is our action. Now I know experimentally, not just foreknowledge. I use this example sometimes when I travel and I'm away, and I have foreknowledge what it's going to be like when I get home. My wife will be at the door, I'll get a nice kiss, dinner, and so I have foreknowledge. I also have past knowledge that it's happened before. But the past knowledge doesn't satisfy me. And when someone says to me, "Oh, you know all that, do you, Randy?" "Yes, yes, you do know that she'll be there." "Yes, I do." "Well, I guess you don't have to go because you have foreknowledge." It's not the same as experience, is it? God wants to experience our love under pressure. And He'll test us to see what we're made of. And He wants to experience it. It's different to have foreknowledge than to experience it. "Now I know that is an experience, that you fear God, that you value and reverence me more than anything else, including blood ties. When my word comes, that you'll obey me first." Abraham, now I know in an experiential way. That's why God brings us through sufferings and trials in the negative. You know, 1 Peter 1:7 puts it this way, "that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perisheth," the test of your faith, "though it be tried with fire, might be found under the praise, honor, and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ." Might not even happen here, but when He appears, there's going to be praise, honor, and glory. God tests your faith so it will show the power of Christ, the glory of Christ, and it will be found for that. So it will magnify Him, that this gospel can draw a heart and can produce people that will obey Him even when it's tough, even when family ties might be involved. You know, the verse in 2 Corinthians 4:18. "For our light affliction, which endureth for a moment, worketh for us a far more and exceeding eternal weight of glory." It says it worketh for us. We say, "Well, my light afflictions are working against me." No, the Bible says they're working for us. With eternity in view, an eternal weight of glory. As we're like Christ, and there's rewards, and He's glorified in us. And eternity will reveal the obedience here, and God will honor that. He might even honor it down here. I've probably shared this little parable with some, but it illustrates the point good. Looking at things in eternity's light. You know, "Turn your eyes upon Jesus," we sang, "and the things of earth will go strangely dim." The story goes about a king who, there was this man in his administration that was falsely imprisoned, and he was put in the king's dungeon. He was falsely accused. And they put these shackles on him, and these iron balls. And as he would try to move in that prison, the shackles would cut into his wrists, and he could hardly get any motion because the balls were so heavy. And he began to say, "I don't think I can endure. I'm going to pass out. If only the balls were a little lighter, I think I could make it." And then the years went on, 2 years, 3 years, 4 years. He said, I'm not going to make it. I can't endure. I'll die here. If only the years were a little shorter of this trial.
One day the king, as the story goes, was reading this chronicles, and he read the story, and he found the evidence that the man was falsely imprisoned. And he, being a just king, he said, "Guards, bring this man out." And he apologized to the man and said, "We're going to make it up to you." He said, "Guards, take the shackles and the balls off of him and put it on the scale and weigh it." He said, "Now, whatever it weighs, you give to him in gold." He said, "Now, sir, how many years were you in there?" "I was in there 7. Multiply it times 7. You know what went through the man's mind? The balls were a little heavier. The years were a little longer. Worketh for us a far more exceeding eternal weight of glory. God's going to let the negative come into your life one way or the other. I don't know when. I don't know how. And it's not the same with everybody. We're all different. But he tests Abraham to take the very thing he loved. And he found out Abraham had given him his heart. And God, of course, honored him in it. They're not easy. Peter says you might join the Lord, but you might be in heaviness right now through many temptations or testings. It's not that they're fun. But he points you to the appearing of Jesus Christ, when it'll be worth more than gold that is refined in fire at the appearing of Christ. May you be encouraged that God not only has foreknowledge of what you will do, he wants to experience what you will do, just like with your wife or your friend. You want to experience it, just not know it. You know, you just don't want to tell your wife, at 8 o'clock you must fix me eggs and give me a kiss. Big thrill. But you want to, you know, if they do it out of free will, you know, changes everything, doesn't it? He wants to experience it. Well, that brings us to verse 15 of our chapter. Verse 15. "And the angel of the Lord called unto Abraham out of heaven the second time, and said, By myself have I sworn," or taken an oath, "saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing, and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gates of his enemies." Huh. Stars of heaven, heavenly seed. Stars of earth, the physical seed. Could be an analogy of that. But anyway, notice what he said at the end of verse 17 about his seed. "And thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies." I'll multiply thy seed. The enemies will not conquer your seed. Your seed's going to survive and possess and conquer the enemy. Well, who's the security for Abraham's son? Abimelech has some human security. Ah, God's his security. The promises all lie in God. And indeed, that's why they'll come to pass. And then he says this in verse 18 again. "And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice." Well, he already has said that earlier. But now he says, "because thou hast obeyed my voice." He said it unconditionally earlier. And this is what James draws upon, as we alluded to the other night. He goes right back to this passage. Yes, he was justified by faith, but that faith was made perfect and his righteousness was fulfilled when he obeyed God and offered up Isaac. You see, the experience now, and James is writing about the trying of your faith, the experience that when you walk with God, and tribulation worketh experience, Romans 5 says, that when you walk with God and you see a power in you that will do the supernatural, it confirms the reality of God to you in this process. You say, this is real. This does work. It's just not theory. It's fact. And so, look what happened in verse 19. "So Abraham returned unto his young men." I'm sorry, not verse 19. Yeah, verse 19. "So Abraham returned unto his young men, and they rose up and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham dwelt at Beersheba." And there's a connection with chapter 21. Thank you. Just let me take it. That's the 45-minute thing?
Yeah.
Yeah, thank you.